Please turn to Exodus 32, verses 1 through 14. Exodus 32, 1 through 14. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I'll make you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why doth thy anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought up from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and didst say to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." You may be seated.
Well, what do you think? Did you find it easy to describe yourself in a few words on that quarter page of paper that I gave to you? No, I thought that would be a hard exercise. And, you know, I didn't even go through it myself. I probably should have. But then I could have sympathized a little bit more with the difficulty of putting down something there that would really sum up who you are as a person, as an individual. Well, the reason why I had you do that today is because God has done that for us. That he has written down and let us know who he is, what his character is like, what his personality is like, how he relates to people and how we can relate to him. He's told us his pattern of behavior and he's written it down for us. Now, you look at what he's written down and you say, well, you gave God a lot more space than you gave me. You know, we got several thousand pages here. Well, there's several reasons for that, which you probably are aware of. One, God is more important than I am, and than you are, so he gets more space. Two, God is more different from you and I than you and I are different from each other, so he gets more space. Three, even though we are very complex people, and the longer I live among people, the more I find out how complex we are, God is infinitely greater than you or I, so he gets more space. Finally, God has done what I asked you to do. God, in a passage of Scripture, has undertaken to sum up everything we need to know about him, and he did it in 46 words. And that is in Exodus chapter 34. Come back to Exodus where we had our Scripture reading, but before you get to chapter 34, you have to look at chapter 33. Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19 in your Bibles. Exodus And this is, of course, right after what we just read in chapter 32 about the golden calf incident. And Moses is interceding for the people and praying to the Lord here in chapter 3 also, chapter 33. And Moses said in verse 18, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." So Moses, after this crisis in the life of the nation of Israel, he prays to God, "Show me thy glory." And he says, in response, God says, "I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you." So he's going to answer his request. He's going to show him his glory. Not only that, but he says, "I'm also going to proclaim the name of the Lord before you." Now, this is the only place in the Bible where God is the one to proclaim his name, using that phrase, and the way that he does it in chapter 34. It's a unique portion of the scripture. And you say, "Well, now what's in a name?" Shakespeare said, "What's in a name?" And that's the way it is in our Western world. Names don't mean a whole lot. You call me Timothy because that's what my parents named me. You don't necessarily know what Timothy means or if it's a very fitting name for me. Maybe some of you do. But a lot of names are just that. They're just names. But in the ancient world, it was different. In the Hebrew culture, a name was the summation of a person's character. It was what was most important or most notable about that person. You might have seen something like this if you're familiar with the Native American culture, where they would give names that maybe something someone had done that was memorable about them when they were a child, maybe something about the person that really, you know, made other people think of that person. And so they would, you know, give a name at a later time. It wasn't just the name that you were born with. And it was a name that described who you were. And that's what it is here. When God says, "I'm going to proclaim my name," he's saying, "I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm going to tell you what I'm like." You know, I love preaching on passages of Scripture that reveal the glory of God. He tells Moses that he's going to make all of his goodness pass before him. This is called a theophany in theological terms. Theo is the word for God in the Greek, and ophany is an appearance. So you've got an appearance of God, and you have this several times in the Scripture. You might be able to think of some of them on your own. You have Mount Sinai. God descended on Mount Sinai in the fire and in the cloud and the lightning and the thunder, and his glory descended on that mountain when he gave the Ten Commandments. And, you know, it was an awesome scene. It's the type of thing where, you know, I would like to experience it, but I'd probably end up running away. And, you know, there's other times in the Bible where God does this as well. Isaiah got to see a vision of the throne room of God with the holy angels covering their faces before holy God, and the train of his robe filling the temple, and when he spoke, you know, everything shook. And, you know, Ezekiel got to see a vision of God like on his chariot as he moved to and fro throughout the world in Ezekiel chapter 1. And one of our favorites in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John got to see the glory of the resurrected Christ while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. And he writes the description there of the sun shining like the face and the feet like burnished bronze and his hair white and the awesome picture that it would be to be able to see the glorified Jesus Christ in heaven. And so I love passages like that. But you know what's unique about this passage here in Exodus, where God makes his goodness pass before Moses and he gets to see God's glory, that what Moses records about the encounter is not the light or the earthquake or the sound or any of those things. But what Moses is directed to record, and what he chooses to record, are the words that God spoke. The words that God spoke when he declared his name. That's what we'll be looking at together this morning. Everything you need to know about God in 46 words from his own mouth. Let's go back to chapter 33, verses 20 to 23. Before we get to the really good stuff, you've got the rest of what God said here at the end of chapter 33. And he said, you know, "I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you, but you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, 'Behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it'll come about while my glory is passing by that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You think about that. That God's glory, the God who dwells in your heart, the God who you pray to and fellowship with and walk through life with, and if you were to see him in all his glory, you would die. Even Moses, the man of God who spoke with God face to face, God tells him, you can't see my face. You can't see the full expression of my glory. It would overwhelm you and kill you. That's how great and awesome God is. And I love going back to the Old Testament sometimes and getting refreshed and renewed and get that big picture of God again. Because he's so near to us. He's so near to us in our heart and in our fellowship and in our worship that sometimes we forget how great he is, that he does dwell on that high and holy hill, that his majesty fills the universe and nothing compares to the greatness of our God. And so he's going to hide him in the cleft of the rock, and he doesn't get to see his face, he gets to see his back. Now, of course, God doesn't have a human face or a back. He's speaking in human terms. And you can't see the full light of his person, but you can see kind of the traces, like after he's leaving. You can see some of that. It's very, very amazing. As we hear God speak his own name in Exodus chapter 34, we're going to gain a deeper comprehension of the incomprehensible God. And it is going to lead us to a better worship. Now, if you were to open up a book in the middle, kind of like we're doing, the book that we're looking at is called the Pentateuch. It's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So we're jumping into Exodus 34, we're jumping into the book kind of in the middle. And you can't really understand what you're reading in the middle of a book if you haven't read what comes before in the book. You know, you wouldn't know who the characters are, why they're doing what they're doing, or what the full meaning is. You can understand the words just by reading them, but by understanding the context, it all makes a lot more sense. So, let me tell you where we're at in the story. Exodus is the book about God forming the nation of Israel as his people. See, Genesis, you had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God making those promises. But then when you come to the book of Exodus, you've got God actually taking the nation and fulfilling those promises that he had given to Abraham, making a mighty nation, being their God, and they will be his people, and then bringing them into the land. And that's where the book of Exodus, the Pentateuch, leads us to, Deuteronomy. They're right ready to go into the land as God's people. But here in Exodus, the first 18 chapters fit the title of the book the best, because they leave Egypt in the first 18 chapters of the book. And that's what Exodus means. It means leaving. When we're done with the sermon this morning, there's going to be an Exodus. Everybody's going to leave the church, physically, not spiritually. And chapters 19 through 40, they don't really fit that title, Exodus. A better title for chapters 19 through 40 would be the entrance, because they're exiting Egypt, and they're entering a relationship with God. They're entering into the covenant with God. They come to Mount Sinai after having left slavery in order to belong to God, to be his people, to have his law, to follow him as their Lord and their King. And that's God's plan, and that's what's happening. But as we read in our scripture reading this morning, chapter 32 hit a big snag. They've come to the mountain of God. They've received the law. They answered with the voice of one people and said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. So Moses gave the blood of the covenant. He sprinkled the people. He read the book of the law. They had heard God give the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. And they said, we're going to be faithful. We're going to be obedient. Yes, we'll enter into this covenant relationship with God, whom our eyes have seen on Mount Sinai. But then what happens? Less than 2 months later, Moses has been up on the mountain 40 days. Say, we don't know what happened to this Moses guy. He might have gone off and died somewhere. He was pretty old. Now what are we going to do? Well, we need a religion. And so let's just do our best. Aaron, you're second in command here. Help us out. And so they go and they break the second commandment of God that they had sworn that they were going to keep. You know the Ten Commandments? Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. The second one, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Now, you just heard that in my voice, and my voice is not very impressive. They heard it in God's voice. from the fiery mountain, you shall not do this. And they did it. Less than 2 months later, they broke the covenant. So what kind of God is Jehovah God? What kind of God is this God who's brought them out of Egypt to himself? Will the people's treachery and rebellion thwart his plans for them? How will he respond to their sin? How will he respond to them breaking the covenant now and in the future? Is he going to be able to work with this people and fulfill his plan or not? Because they fail miserably from the very beginning. And you go through and you read the rest of this book, and they fail miserably through the rest of the book. And you come through and you look at the church, history of the church, and you find the church fails pretty miserably throughout its life. And you go and look at your own life, and you see time and time again, I've fallen. Time and time again, I've sinned. What kind of God do we have? What's his response going to be? How does he relate to sinful people? That's what we need to know about God first and foremost. And that's what God wants us to know in Exodus chapter 34. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. The first thing God wants us to know about him when he proclaims his name, I am compassionate and I am gracious. I am full of loving kindness and truth. I have a storehouse of loyal love, and whom I decide to love, nothing can stop me from loving that person. He starts off by mentioning the covenant name of God twice, the Lord God. And you see it's in all capital letters in your translation. And they do that because this is the tetragrammaton. Again, another technical word. I should probably stop using those. But the tetragrammaton just means the four letters. And it's the four letters because that's what the name of God is in the Hebrew Bible. It's four letters. And if you were going to bring them into English, it would be YHWH. Now, they didn't have vowels in the Hebrew language. They just had consonants, so we just had the four letters. And the Jews at some point in their history stopped using that name of God because it was too holy. They didn't want to profane the name of God, so they didn't say God's name anymore. So all that was left was the four letters, and they didn't even know what the vowels were supposed to be anymore. What they would say instead were, when they came to that portion and they were reading the text, they wouldn't say God's name, they would say Lord, which in their language is Adonai. And so when they went and put vowels back in the language, they put the vowels for Adonai in there, so when the person was reading, they would know to say Adonai instead of saying the Lord's name. And if you put the vowels of Adonai together with the four letters, YHWH, you end up with Jehovah. And that's where the name Jehovah comes from. It's the vowels from Adonai put together with the consonants of God's unspeakable name. We don't know how the original name was pronounced. We think it might have gone something like Yahweh. You've probably heard that before. But this was the name that God originally declared to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses said, who do I say sent me? Who do I tell the children of Israel what God is it that has sent me to deliver them? He says, you tell them I am that I am. Yahweh. Those four letters are related to that Hebrew word for being, for I am. He is the God who is, the God who exists, the God that hasn't been made up by other people, the God who hasn't been formed out of gold or jewelry or out of our imaginations. He's the God who is real, the God who exists, who is who he is, not who we make him to be. And he is the compassionate and gracious God. You know what compassionate and gracious mean? I'm sure you do. I'll tell you anyway. He wants the best for others and is willing to give them good things even when they don't deserve it. You look at what happened in Exodus chapter 32. We sang a hymn this morning that was Grace That Is Greater Than All Our Sin, All My Sin. And when we sing Grace That Is Greater Than All My Sin, I think most of us think, well, that's great. You know. But if you understood how serious your sin problem was, if you understood how black and how great your sin is, then you would have a better understanding of how great the grace of God is. You go back and you look at what happened in Exodus 32. The people, they were trying to worship God. They wanted to, you know, do their best to come up with something that they could call the God who brought them out of Egypt. They wanted to come up with a system. You could say their hearts were in the right place, but when God looked at it, he could see their hearts were not in the right place. And these were people. You know, we think of them all way back then, all that stuff back then. God was ready to wipe out 2 million people because of the sin of the golden calf. That tells you something about the greatness of our sin. And that tells you something about the compassion and the graciousness of God, the long-suffering of God, that every day he puts up with billions of sinners whose hearts are in open rebellion, who hate him, who despise his son, who reject the blood of Jesus Christ, who mock his word, who enjoy all the blessings that he has to give and yet give him no honor, no thanks, no praise, and no worship, but instead worship and serve gods of their own creation and their own imagining. And he does that every day for thousands of years because he is compassionate and he is gracious. His compassion and grace is demonstrated in that long suffering, that he's not quick to anger. He doesn't fly off even when the situation warrants decisive judgment. You see that the situation in Exodus chapter 32, it warranted decisive judgment. God made that clear to Moses. He said, I'm going to wipe this people out and start over with you. It warranted that kind of action. God wouldn't say he was going to do that if it wasn't right for him to do that. But he is long-suffering in that he's not quick to anger. He said it to Moses because, you know what? He ordained Moses to be a mediator. He ordained Moses to be the one who would be there in that situation to pray for the people. You see, God ordains the means as well as the end. He knew that he wasn't going to destroy the people of Israel there that day, even though they deserved it. But he knew that they needed to learn a lesson, and they needed to know how serious their sin was. So he made it known that that was the case to Moses, who could then pray for the people, and God could answer Moses' prayer request. That long-suffering, it's his nature, it is God's nature to wait before he executes justice in hope that the guilty will repent. There's a whole world full of us guilty people, and the only reason why the judgment of God does not come down upon them today is because it is God's nature to wait, hoping that people will come to repentance. Also, you see there in that passage, back in Exodus chapter 34, that he is abounding in loving kindness and truth. And as I said earlier, that means he has a storehouse of loyal love, more than enough to meet any need. No matter what occurs, he is faithful to love those whom he chooses. And I think perhaps the greatest illustration of this kind of love in the Bible is the illustration that God chose Hosea and Gomer. Gomer was a prostitute. Hosea took her as his wife. Gomer forsook him and went back to a life of prostitution. And God said, Hosea, go back and love her again and take her as your wife again and show kindness to her. And this is what I, God, do for people, that they prostitute themselves. They go a-whoring, in the words of Scripture, after false gods, false worship. And yet I call them back to myself. When somebody worships a God that's not the actual God, it's like they have committed immorality. It's like they have broken the marriage relationship between God and his creation. And God says, I have this storehouse of loyal love that I'm capable of loving no matter what. He also says he keeps loving kindness to thousands. That could be translated thousands of generations. And if you put that, if that is the idea, that this loving kindness to thousands is for thousands of generations, that means that when God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your descendants a blessing, that if there were 1,000 generations of Israelites who came along, and none of them worshiped God, none of them listened to God, none of them loved God like Abraham did, God would still be faithful to his promise. God would still continue in his plan to bless Abraham's descendants. He keeps it to thousands of generations. That means he keeps it forever. His love is relentless. His love is unstoppable. And then also, finally, he says, he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. All different words that talk about sin, rebellion, doing what God doesn't want us to do, breaking trust with him and forsaking him in ugly ways. And God says, I am the God who forgives all of it. I forgive every kind. There's no sin that somebody can do that I can't forgive. Maybe sometime I'll teach on the unforgivable sin. But not today. Today is the point. God forgives all sin, iniquity, transgression. But that's not where God stops. You know, if we were writing the Bible today, we'd probably have that be the end of the self-proclamation. But God says, no, you need to know more about me than just the fact that I am loving. There's one other thing that is really important for you to understand about me, God says. He says, yet. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. By no means. By no means means no, not anyway, never, ever, not possible. The guilty will be punished. You say, wait a second. You just said that you are the God who forgives, who overlooks, who loves, and who blesses. How can you forgive and still punish? How can you let us off the hook and not let us off the hook? It's kind of confusing. Well, you look at it in the Old Testament context. You know, what happened after what we read in verses, the first 14 verses of Exodus chapter 32, 3,000 Israelites died in the camp. 3,000 people is a lot of people. Be 30 times at least the number of people we have here this morning. They died because of that sin. The penalty for sin is death. And God sent a plague among the people, and we don't know how many people died from the plague. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 35, there are times when God makes an example of somebody. You know, we might not like it, but God has done it for a reason. You know, there was offered strange fire before God because they thought they could be high priest rather than the high priest that God chose. God made an example of them. He burned them to death. There was a man in the New Testament, Ananias, who lied to the church, said he gave all the money from the sale of a property when he held some back for himself. He died. God made an example of him. Why does God do that? He makes an example sometimes because he wants us to know that the penalty for sin is death. And when we look at the long-suffering of God, we look at the kindness of God, we start to take and we start to think, sin's not so bad, or God would have done something about it by now. You know, I did this and I got away with it. Nothing happened. You know, this friend of mine, he's been sinning this way for years and God hasn't done anything about it. And this has gone. People have been living in sin. People have been doing what they want to do, living their life apart from God. And they lived and died just like everybody else and God hasn't done anything about it. So our sin must not be that bad. And maybe God is okay with the way that we're living. And God says, no, read my book, figure out, I hate sin. The penalty for sin is death, and I've made examples of people throughout history to let you know what the penalty for sin is. You know, God's justice is also talked about in Exodus 34 in the sense that he visits the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. What does that mean? God has a moral governance of the universe that is still in effect, even though he's not bringing direct justice to bear all the time on our sin. That is, the moral order of the universe is reflected in the book of Proverbs, where the righteous are blessed by their righteousness and the wicked have problems in their life because of their wickedness. And this can be something that can affect family. A father's sin can make the life of his child very difficult. Alcoholism, abuse, false religion, all different kinds of sin that a father might lead his family in can have an impact on the next generation. And that is part of the revelation of God's justice, that there is consequences for sin, even now, in the temporal world. But God has also made it clear that there is a final justice. He set out examples of his justice. He set up a moral order in the universe that illustrates his justice, and he has promised us that he will judge every act. Come over to Revelation chapter 22. Excuse me, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. John writes, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, in whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." Every sin that I've ever committed, every sin that you have ever committed, God has taken note of it. He hasn't forgotten about it. He has written it down in his book. And when the time comes, he will judge the world according to their deeds. The penalty for sin is death. But not only is there examples of God's justice, not only is there God's justice displayed in the moral order of the world, not only is there promise of final justice, but there is also the good news of substitutionary justice. You see there the book of life mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. You come down to verse 15 of that same chapter. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That when we're judged by our deeds, when we're judged by what we've done, each and every one of us gets the same sentence, the lake of fire, the second death. But for those whose names are written in the book of life, they are not thrown in the lake of fire, but they enter into eternal life. How is it that God can punish some for their sin and yet have others in the book of life who will not pay for their sin when God says, "I never ever leave the guilty unpunished"? Well, the answer is in Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verses 21 through 26. I told you before about context. Now that we've set the context of sin and judgment, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 just come alive off the page. Listen, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God, how do you let some off the hook? How do some people get into this book of life and get out of the second death? How come some people get to live with you and have their sins forgiven and not be punished? It's because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he paid the penalty for sin. He bore in his body the death that I deserved, the death that you deserved. And so when you look back at the cross of Jesus Christ, you say, that's where I died for my sin. Christ died for me. That's what propitiation means. It means the wrath of God, the righteous requirement of God, that he is fair and equal to all. He doesn't just say, well, I like you, so I'm going to wink at your sin and let you off the hook, but I don't like you, and I'm sending you to hell. That's not the way God operates. God is fair. He is just. And the only way to be right with God is through the way that he has provided. Forgiveness is not easy. Forgiveness is not cheap. The way that sinful people can be restored to a holy God, it took more wisdom than any other mind could have had. It took more power than any other being has. And it took greater sacrifice than any other is capable of giving. God said, I died for you. That's how I can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Brings to mind the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. Don't have to turn there. Behold the kindness and the severity of God. Moses' response to the revelation of God in Exodus, he bowed down in worship. Exodus 34, verse 8, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. You know, knowing God is the most important thing. Knowing who he is, how you can relate to him, how he interacts with us sinners. He made it clear from the very beginning, with a seeming contradiction that was only fully revealed, a mystery that could only be known in the cross of Jesus Christ. You say, is Jesus the Savior of the world? He perfectly fulfills the righteous requirement of God that God declared himself from the very beginning with the people of Israel. Worship is an end in itself, and I hope that you believe that. The worship time that we have together is the purpose for why God has redeemed us. And that is the purpose for why he revealed himself to Moses, made haste to bow low and worship.